Our reading this morning is in Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 18. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, being governor of Judea, and Herod, being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all the flesh shall see the salvation of God." He said therefore to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And the crowds asked him, "What then shall we do?" And he answered them, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise." Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than you are authorized to do." Soldiers also asked him, "And what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusations, and be content with your wages." As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, "I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. The word of our Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for the truth and the power in this longer passage. Thank you that there is nothing like your word. Even when we don't understand it, even when it's filled with terms like Holy Spirit power and judgment, repentance, words that somehow seem a bit vague to us, there is real power here, Lord. Help us, we pray, to see what is true and real, what applies to our lives, what makes sense to us by your grace and by the work of your Holy Spirit in us. Make us to be people who know the good news, even the good news that comes out of judgment. Help us to know whatever that could mean, that there is good news that comes out of judgment. Help us. For Christ's sake, amen. How many of you have ever been in Israel? Could I just see a hand just out of curiosity? Yeah, good number. The Judean wilderness where this passage takes place is in the 17-mile distance between the city of Jerusalem and Jericho, or the Jordan River. The Jericho is basically on the Jordan River, 17 miles away. It declines 3,000 miles between Jerusalem and Jericho. It's very steep. It's very treacherous. It's very difficult, very land. It looks like a moonscape. It is rugged and very, very difficult terrain. In the summers, it is unbearably hot, so much so that in the wars that took place in 67 and 73, there was a truce called by both sides because they couldn't fight in the heat of summer. The winter nights are so unbearably cold that people just simply cannot survive in this wilderness. And all year, there is chalky, barren, pebbled, stones, rocks, very little that grows, very little that is worth looking at. You know, there's a desert beauty. Some of us who live in the West know there's a desert beauty out here. This isn't beauty. This is just ugly. And it really is hard terrain. Now, there would always be in such unusual places, as there are in all over the world in unusual places, unusual people who find themselves to these unusual places. But I do not believe that there was ever anyone who was so unusual as John the Baptist. From Matthew's account, we learn that he had a camel hair coat, but it wasn't like the camel hair coat that some of you may have. It was rather a rough cut and rather ugly thing filled with burrs and filled with the smells of many animals and many, many unwashed weeks and months. A leather belt held it on, probably some huge kind of leather thing that surrounded John the Baptist. And he would eat as unusually as he dressed. He would eat wild honey. Well, that's not so bad. Maybe a little wild honey is pretty good. But it also says that he ate locusts. Now, the way locusts would be eaten is that their wings and their legs would be plucked off, and then they would be warmed up, griddled, kind of like peanuts, and then thrown into your mouth and eaten like peanuts, maybe a little salt on them. Once in my life, I had chocolate-covered ants. That's about as close as I ever want to get to locusts, I guarantee you. Everything about John the Baptist was startling. His appearance, his food, his sudden emergence. This is the thing that's most startling. He just, bam, out of nowhere appears. He comes out of the intertestamental period, that period between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament, a period of 450 years. He just appears. Jesus speaks of him later on as the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, but even anyone who is a New Testament believer, Jesus says, is greater than John the Baptist. So he was a transition kind of figure. But the important thing to notice is that he came in time and space. He came in actual history. This is the point of verses 1 and 2. Harry did a great job, didn't he, of reading all those names of all those political figures and all those religious figures. I bet Harry was up all night practicing that list. But the point is this. He came in real time, real space, at a particular moment in history. And he comes into the lives of real people. And he comes to people whose words are not the words of political or ecclesiastical rulers, but to the words of a man like John. And they come not in the decision-making capitals of the world, not in Rome, not in the great cities around Greece, not even in Jerusalem, but in the wilderness. This is where the word of God comes, in the wilderness. That itself is something worth really thinking about. Why? Look, if I were planning this, if I were planning that it was time to get the word out about a great new beginning, which is what John the Baptist is trying to say, I would go to strategic places and I would say it in strategic publications like the New York Times, like the Dallas Morning News, like Time, like Newsweek. No, he comes to a remote place, a wilderness, and he speaks a word. These words are historical, but they come in a remarkably surprising way. And the remarkable thing, therefore, about John the Baptist is not his appearance, it's not his diet, it's not what he looked like. It is the very fact of his emergence. And it's his message that is so remarkable. In verse 3, it says, he went into all the region around the Jordan, that's in that wilderness area, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, what is baptism? If you were reading this for the first time, if you were reading the Gospel of Luke, if you were a New Testament believer and you just were beginning to read this, what frame of reference would you have for baptism? You see, baptism really didn't exist in the Old Testament. There are very, very few instances of anything that looks like baptism. Baptism is a rite, a practice that grew up in what's called the intertestamental period, that period between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. During that period, there were a lot of people who were not Jews, who wanted to become Jews. They were the Hamites and the Ishmaelites and the Ugalites and all the otherites, and they wanted to become Jews. And in order to become Jews, they had to submit to a baptism of repentance. And in other words, Gentiles, non-Jews, had to take the sting of admitting that they had been wrong and they needed to turn to God. Now, the remarkable thing about this is that John is baptizing Jews. He's baptizing the very people who think they're okay, who think they've got it all together, who think they have a right to be there. And what does this baptism mean? I've often said to you that baptism, like the other sacrament that we practice, the Lord's Supper, is an outward and visible sign of an inward and invisible reality. An outward and visible sign, the washing of water. What's the inward reality? The cleansing away of sin. And baptism is to be accompanied by sorrow, a sorrow that leads to change. And that change involves two aspects: leaving something and going to something. It involves a turning away from one thing and a turning toward another thing. Real sorrow means real movement, not crocodile tears, not fake sorrow, but a rejection of what is wrong and a leaving of it, and a new trust in the Lord, which results in a new obedience, which John will here call the fruit of obedience, which is a life that's lived out of repentance, the fruit of a genuine repentance. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, which we just read a few moments ago, asks, what is repentance unto life? And the answer that you said is that repentance unto life is a saving grace. That means it comes from God, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of hatred of his sin, does with grief turn from it to God, with full purpose and endeavor toward a new obedience. So there it is. There's this turning away and the turning toward. In other words, repentance subtracts some things from your life. And repentance, therefore, leads to faith, which adds some things to life. So in genuine repentance, there is a subtracting and then an adding. God wants to work some things out of our characters, and he wants to work some things into our characters. And so John the Baptist calls for the fruit of repentance, which is precisely this idea: working out some of those things, subtracting some of those things that shouldn't be there in our lives, and adding to our lives those things that should be there. And then John the Baptist applies this to ordinary people in ordinary circumstances in his time. And he does so in very simple terms. To ordinary selfish people who have two coats and lots of food, he says they should subtract one of their coats from their closet and give it to one who has no coat. They should subtract some of the food from their pantry and give it to those who have no food. To the tax collectors who trade in a kind of licensed extortion, where they collect more money from the people than the Romans required and kept the difference for their profit, he says, subtract the collection of more taxes than is right, the extortion. And to soldiers who use their authority to bully the people and line their own pockets, he says, subtract that behavior from your life. In other words, repentance is a subtraction, a taking away. It is removing what is particularly troublesome for you. It is what the author of Hebrews calls your besetting sin. I know something about you. I know something about every one of you in the room. You have a besetting sin. You have something in your life that you know that if your life is going to be the life that you should want it to be with God and knowing God and loving God and enjoying God, there's something that's got to be subtracted from your life. Everybody has that, by definition. I don't know specifically what it is. It's as various as there are people in the room. The problem is we think everybody has the same besetting sin that we do. But we don't. We all have very individualized things that need to be taken out of our lives. Hebrews says, put aside those things that so easily encumber us. Every morning, I get up. I get in my car early. I go to a meeting or I go to the gym or I'm doing something. And I see people jogging on the streets. Every morning, so do you, right? Have you ever seen one of them smile? Ever? Have you ever seen a smiling jogger? Especially when they carry weights. So some of these stupid people are jogging along and they're carrying weights along with them. Well, that's exactly what the author of Hebrews is doing. You're trying to jog through life carrying all this extra weight. And you have a very grim look on your face as a result of it. We weight ourselves down with our special sins. And for many of us, that is our favorite kind of sin. We know it's wrong, but we can't bear to be without it. We can't bear to part from it. In fact, we actually coddle it. We actually take care of it. We protect it. We love it. We nurture it. We make excuses for it. We tell God we'll give up many things, but we can't quite give up this thing. We'll say to God, I'll give up this sin down later on when I'm old, I'll give up this sin. Or later on after a while, or just one more time, or whatever it is. We coddle this sin. We protect it. Years ago, when our kids were little, Barbara and I and the kids found a little family of cats under our car in the driveway. And they somehow were trapped in there and they didn't know where to go. It was a mama cat and about three or four little kittens, cute as could be. And we had to help these cats, these little kittens. We weren't just going to leave them there. So we went into the house and we got little bowls of milk and put it under the car. And we got a tuna fish and put it out there. And I went to the store and got some special cat food for them. And gradually we coached them into little boxes and put some nice fuzzy furry things in the boxes so they'd be comfortable. And we took them into the house and enjoyed them. There's only one problem about cats and the Ryan household. My wife is deathly allergic to cat fur. Anytime she is around cats, she just goes berserk in her nose and her eyes. But in this particular situation, with the kids, we felt like we needed to care for these cats, these little kittens. And it's an example, you see, of how Barbara was coddling that, which actually wasn't good for her. And that's exactly what we do with our sins. Our sins give us allergies. They really do. And the people of God need to agree to get rid of the weights, the precious little sins. We need to subtract them from our lives. Do you know the way C.S. Lewis talks about this? In a book called The Great Divorce. Some of you know this. In The Great Divorce, he's got a man, his hero, so to speak. He's the man that that the Lord is trying to make into the person that he wants him to be. And this man has got a besetting sin. And this besetting sin is in the form of a creature that is on his shoulder, some ugly kind of creature. And there's long pages of dialogue between the Lord and the man about this creature. And the Lord says, let me have the creature. And the man says, oh, no, Lord, it's okay. He's harmless. It's really okay. He's not going to do us any damage. Not going to hurt me. The Lord says, give him to me. And the man says, no, I'll get rid of him. Just give me a little time. I'll get rid of him. The Lord says, give him to me now. I will kill him. And the man says, no, I can't. Please, let me hold on to him for just a little while longer. And the dialogue goes on. And that's just the dialogue we have, in effect, about the sins that encumber us, that weigh us down, that hold us back, that we're not willing to subtract from our lives. And there is a danger, therefore, of presumption in our lives. In verse 7, He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able to raise up stones to raise up children for Abraham." And there's a play on words in the Hebrew word for stone and children there. The word stone is actually the word abim, and the word children is banim. So they're very close together, abanim and banim. And the Lord is actually using that play of words to say, look, I can take rocks, I can take stones, and I can make true children out of them. You are not a child of God just because you happen to be a descendant of Abraham. You are not a child of God just because you happen to have grown up in a Christian church. You are not a child of God just because your parents had you baptized. You are not a child of God just because you sort of live a good moral life. No, you're a child of God when you do business with that thing on your shoulder. You're a child of God when you get serious about the weight that you carry around with you every day. You're a child of God when you get serious about subtracting some things, maybe just a very few things, from your lives. That's what makes you a child of God. And then, to make his point really come home, John the Baptist describes the judgment that comes in three ways. He describes it as a clearing, he describes it as a winnowing, and he describes it as a burning. Look at each of these for just a moment and then we're done. First of all, judgment is a clearing. In verse 9, he says that wrath and judgment is pictured as clearing an unfruitful and unprofitable tree from a field. If a tree is growing up in a field and it's just taking space and it's keeping sunlight from getting to the good trees, what do you do about it? You take your axe and you chop it down because it's no good anymore. It's dead. It's in the way. It's troublesome. It's bothersome. And he says the axe is already laid at the tree. That's the judgment of John the Baptist. The axe is John. He's already laying the axe to the tree. Secondly, he says judgment is winnowing. In verse 17, the image of judgment is not an axe, but a winnowing fork. Now here we have to help one another. Most of us don't know much about winnowing. It's because we're not farmers. We're not those who know agriculture. But I did a little research. Here's what would happen. There would be like a cement, a concrete platform that would be about 50 feet by 30 feet. And the kernels of wheat with all the husks around the wheat would be on that threshing floor. And you would drag cows, oxen, with across the wheat with the husks on it. And the cows or the oxen would be dragging sleds that were filled with hard glass and pebbles and rocks that would chomp down on the wheat and separate the husks from the wheat itself. And then after that separation had gone on, you would go through the winnowing floor with a fork, like a pitchfork, and you would pick up the hunks of wheat and chaff, and you would throw them up into the air. And the wheat, which was heavier, would fall down to the threshing floor and stay there. But the chaff, which was lighter, would get blown away in the wind. That's what happened. Now, what is that a picture of? It is a picture of separation. And that is exactly what judgment is, my friends. Judgment is separation. The wheat, which is called here his wheat, the Lord's wheat, is gathered safely into the barn, separated from all the chaff, stored away, preserved, held safe. This is the image of the work which Jesus Christ does on behalf of the believer. He ultimately separates us from all harm, from all sin, from everything that could undermine us, and he protects us from the ultimate danger to our spiritual lives, and he preserves us for eternity with him. That's what judgment is. It's a separation. Judgment is a clearing. Judgment is a winnowing of separation. And then finally, judgment is a burning. What is not his wheat, in other words, what is chaff, what does not know him, the trees that need to get cleared down out of the forest, the chaff that goes away, will be burned up in what he calls an unquenchable fire. Now, fire in the Bible is an expression of what? It's an expression of God's burning anger against sin. And you know, the minute we start talking about this, the minute we start talking about God's anger and God's sin, God's wrath, we have a problem, don't we? What's our problem? We don't like it. Why don't we like it? We don't like it because we equate it with our own wrath. We think that God's wrath, God's anger, is a lot like ours. But here's the truth. Just as God's love is never foolish or impulsive, like our love is sometimes, so too is God's wrath never capricious or never self-indulgent or never just an expression of God's irritation. It is measured and it is calm. It is his burning anger against man's rebellion. Fire is associated in the Bible with a place often. Sometimes it's called Gehenna. Sometimes it's called Sheol. Sometimes it's called hell. That is a place of what? What's the essential characteristic of those places? Separation from God. That, there it is again. What is judgment? It's separation from God. And this fire is unquenchable, John says. It cannot be diminished. It cannot be denied. And Jesus will come, it says. John the Baptist says here in verse 16 that Jesus will come to baptize with fire. And this is hard to hear. Repentance and judgment. But then look at verse 18. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. Wait a minute. Good news? This is good news? This announcement of the burning, fiery wrath of God's judgment when we fail to repent is good news? Why? How can it be good news? John, this preacher of hellfire and damnation, do you know what his name means, the name John? It means Jehovah is gracious. So all of you who have the name John, that's what your name means. Jehovah is gracious. And it is a warning of the judgment that is to come. John is gracious. He is gracious because he gives us the warning. And he calls us to a repentance that will preclude that judgment. He calls us to give attention to the work of the one for whom he is preparing, the one who is much more powerful than he is, who will not only baptize with water as a symbol for repentance, but who will do the real thing because he will baptize with the Holy Spirit, because only the Holy Spirit can cleanse us from all the sin that is in our way, that weights us down, that encumbers us. He will affect the meaning of John the Baptist's baptism. John's baptism is the outward symbol. Jesus' baptism with the Holy Spirit actually does the work of cleansing and renewal in our hearts. This is called regeneration. Baptism with the Holy Spirit. It happens the moment you are born again. Though honestly, some of us don't experience it. We don't experience this cleansing until later on. That's why some people speak of a second baptism. It's not really a second baptism. It's just a realization of what is meant by your first baptism. Your first baptism with the Holy Spirit, where God comes to cleanse and purify and make you new. But here's the deal. Holy Spirit baptism and fire baptism are two different baptisms. This is the whole point. If you don't get this, you don't get the meaning of what John the Baptist is saying. Now it's Holy Spirit baptism. Now it's the Holy Spirit coming to you, separating you from sin. Then, when the Lord returns one day, he will come with fire. And all that which is wrong, and all that which is wicked, and all that which is horrible in the world will be forever separated from us, who will be preserved and cared for and held safely in God's barn. That's why judgment is good news. God always prefers to pluck us out of the fire and to store us safely in his barn. So he wants to baptize us with the Holy Spirit in his first coming. And I need to tell you, folks, I need to tell myself that the ordinary ho-hum Christian life of reciting prayers of confession doesn't cut it. Because when the Holy Spirit comes to baptize you, the Holy Spirit comes to make you hate your sin and to make you want to put distance between you and your sin and to make you want to do anything you could possibly do to separate yourself from that sin. John Owen, one of the great Puritans, he said it very, very well. Listen to this. I'm going to approximate what he says. He says, unmask your sin to the cross, not for relief or for forgiveness first, but first for conviction about how deep this sin is, how weighty is the encumbrance that holds you down, how much it threatens your joy in Jesus. Look at the cross and see at the cross the bleeding hands of Jesus, the bleeding wounds of Jesus. See what your sin cost Jesus. Don't rush to forgiveness yet. He's not saying we shouldn't go to the cross for forgiveness. Of course we should. But wait. First look and see. See by the Holy Spirit's baptism in your heart. See how wicked your sin is. See how wrong are the things that so easily encumber you. Look at them and begin to hate them with God's hatred. And then go to the cross and see that by the blood of Christ, by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, these things are separated from you. Only God's love and mercy can provoke you to real repentance. What makes you repent? Is it threats? If you don't repent, you're going to hell. I actually know very few people who've ever repented on the basis of that statement. No. What actually causes you to repent is you see how great is the love and the grace and the mercy of God. You see his bleeding wounds. You see his wounded side. You see that it was for you. And you begin to want that life which grows out of that kind of repentance. And I begin to compare my sin and the pleasure it gives me with the pleasure of knowing that Jesus. And I begin to see that Jesus is better than any of my sin. So what is the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ like? That's what John the Baptist is teaching. He's announcing the kingdom of God. What is it like? It's a place where God's grace and mercy are provoking us to be constantly repenting, constantly subtracting something from our lives, and constantly believing, constantly turning again to Jesus and seeing what his woundedness means for us. What is the kingdom of God? It is the realm and the rule of Christ's authority where his baptizing with the Holy Spirit brings our dead hearts alive and causes us to enter into a lifestyle of repentance. What is the Christian life? It's not repenting once and now getting on and living my life. That's the way some of us think about it. We become Christians by faith, repentance and faith, and then we live the rest of our lives by works. That's not it at all. The Christian life is repenting every day. every day, Lord, I'm helpless against these sins. Lord Jesus, you died for them. Lord Jesus, your wounds bleed for my sins. And every day turning back in faith to him. May I end this way, just quickly, please. Compare David and Saul in the Old Testament. Saul's sins, how great were they? You know, they were there, but they didn't seem to be that awful. You know what Saul did? He just disobeyed the Lord and didn't sacrifice all the best of the animals. David's sins were far greater. Treachery, lying, adultery, deceit, murder. But David is said to be a man after God's own heart, and Saul isn't. Why? When Saul sins, Samuel comes to him and he says, you are no longer going to be king. God is taking the kingdom away from you because of your sin. And Samuel says, okay, but would you come with me, Samuel, as we go back to see the people in town? Would you be there with me so that they think well of me? In other words, what is Saul doing? He's more concerned about the way he looks before the people than he's concerned about what's going on in his own heart. How about David? When Nathan confronts David with his sin, what does he do? He doesn't eat. He doesn't sleep. He doesn't bathe. He looks like a wreck. He acts like a wreck. He appears like a maniac, so much so that David's attendants come to him and say, David, come on, you're the king. Come on, you need to behave like a king here. And David says, I don't care. That's it. That's a Christian's motto. I don't care what it takes for me to get rid of this sin. I don't care. I'll do it. Because the promise of judgment is good news. The promise of judgment is that I will be separated from my sin forever. The promise of judgment is that the Holy Spirit will baptize me and make me belong to the Lord forever and ever and ever. And I will be separated from the chaff of all my wrong forever and ever and ever. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.